Here in the first hour of Issues Etc., we're going to start with the least of these. This fourth discourse in Matthew, Dr. David Scare will be our guest. We're going to be talking about life in the kingdom, and Jesus begins Matthew chapter 18, talking about little children. That's where we'll begin our conversation with Dr. David Scare. A little bit later in this hour, we're going to spend some time with Joe Dallas. In fact, an hour with Joe Dallas talking about dealing with a gay loved one. Joe is author of several books, including his latest, When Homosexuality Hits Home, What to Do When a Loved One Says They're Gay. Then, at 4:30, a good example, we've had these before, but a good example of kind of a prominent political conservative who is showing his stripes as a theological liberal. It's Bill O'Reilly. We've got some audio from several of his shows last week, one on homosexuality, one on creation and evolution. We'll hear what O'Reilly has to say and get your reaction. It'll be open lines, issues, etc. for the remainder of the program. Now open your Bibles to Matthew 18. We're going to be looking at this fourth discourse in Matthew's Gospel with the author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches This Church, Dr. David Scare. He's chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a great pleasure to be with you again and a great honor. Thank you.
Now, if you guys would like to join the conversation, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're only going to be talking about this for the first 25 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This discourse begins with Jesus addressing the whole issue, apparently, of children. There are several sections there in the first few verses where he talks about children. What does this have to do with the kingdom of heaven?
Well, there are two sections in the Gospel of Matthew that have to do with the children. This one is in Matthew 18, and the other is in Matthew 19. These two sections are very similar to one another. In Matthew 18, it is Jesus who instigates the action and puts the child in the middle of a discussion among the disciples. And in Matthew 19, the action is reversed, and that is there are anonymous persons, supposedly their parents, but not necessarily so, who bring their children to Jesus for a blessing. Well, what is significant about this particular passage is that there is a great division. You know, a person can divide Christianity in many ways. You could say churches with bishops and churches without bishops. You can say churches who believe in that. You can divide churches according to what they believe about the Lord's Supper. Is it the body of Christ or not? And you can also divide churches over the question of baptism. In fact, baptism, perhaps more than any other issue, divides Christians. And in the United States, there's a huge, a large Baptist and Disciples of Christ and fundamentalist population that does not accept infant baptism. And on the other side, you have Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Methodists. In this particular section of the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, informs the doctrine of infant baptism and requires it. The key word is in the first verse. It starts out with a question raised by the disciples, who is greatest in the kingdom of the heavens? And for those hearers who have their Bible open, you will notice that the phrase the kingdom of the heavens is used very prominently in the description of John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it said, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has come near. And the same phrase is used when Jesus preaches his preaching. He begins his ministry with the same phrase, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is near. The attention on that phrase, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is near, does not necessarily have to do specifically with what Jesus said. That's in 4:17. It's identical to what John the Baptist says, but it is a phrase summarizing everything which Jesus preached. The parables begin, the kingdom of the heavens is like unto. Now, what is significant about this is that it's first mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. The first mention is in connection with John the Baptist and his baptizing activities. And so when the phrase appears here, who is great, who is greatest in the kingdom of the heavens, the concept of baptism is included. And as we look at this passage a little bit more carefully, we'll see that it carries the idea that children also are to be are part of the kingdom and hence to be baptized. They are part of the community. This is an extremely forceful argument.
This is one of the places where Jesus talks about people not entering. I mean, he puts this in a negative way. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, and this I'm using the I think the New King James Version here, so the wording might be a little bit off. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he puts it in a rather negative way. So what is he talking about when he says becoming like little children?
Well, you know, I think we could almost draw from this that the people who really will get into the kingdom of heaven first are children. We have an absolute sure word from Jesus that they belong to the kingdom of the heavens. Maybe we can reconstruct the situation as Matthew arranges it. In Matthew 16, a very prominent place is given to Peter, who makes the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And following that, in Matthew chapter 17, we have the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who are chosen by Jesus to observe the transfiguration where he appears with God's glory. And the question then comes up among the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens? That has to be understood in regard to the prominence that Peter, particularly Peter, but also James and John, have among the disciples. Luke provides us with a prior discourse that apparently this was not a question that came out of the clear blue, but this was something that the disciples were talking among themselves. And they understood that the answer would be one of them was greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. And Jesus diffuses the entire argument by taking a child and putting them in the midst. Now, this is not a casual situation. This is a formal convocation. It's very much as somebody would say, listen here, let's get together, and we're going to settle this. And you point out, Todd, right there, unless you be converted, you have to become like children. And the one who gets into the kingdom of the heaven has to become like a child. Now, some may argue here that the child is an older child, 6, 7, 8 years of age. However, the word for child here is paideion, the same word which is in our word pediatrics, pedagogy. The word paideion, child, from which we get those English words from the Greek, that's the word that's used for the infant Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come and see the child. Probably he is under, according to our calendar, 1 year. The age of the child is not all that significant. In a parallel pericope in Luke, it says they were bringing infants to Jesus. Infants in the sense of babes who were only a few days old. And there's an rejecting the child puts the church or the person who keeps a child from Jesus puts himself in danger of being condemned.
Is it safe to say that word that you just talked about, tonpaideion, generally and usually denotes children that we would call toddlers, little ones that have just learned to walk kind of children?
Yes, it's a general term, and it can include that. How long is one a child? You know, that's all already a debatable question. for most people, I don't think they, at least in my case, we don't exhaust the full meaning of the passage. Because in verse 4, it says we have to humiliate ourselves like a little child. And the word for humble or humiliate oneself is the same word which is used in Philippians in regard to Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not think his equality with God something which he had illegally taken. But he humbled himself. That's the same word. So that's the word describing what Jesus did.
I'm wondering about the listener who says, look, I heard you say before that the little children will enter first. And I agree, but we're talking about an age of accountability here, aren't we? We've got to have a certain age of wherein we can say these children will, and the children below that, since they're below the age of accountability, are either innocent or guilty but unaccountable. And yes, they go first because they're in fact innocent or guilty but unaccountable to God.
I think we have to, Todd, I think we really have to think about whether the age of accountability exists. You're going to get a what do we mean by accountability? The accountability of any human being depends upon that, not only that person's age, but status in life. And so, for example, an older person is accountable on a different level. For example, as you get older and you're 80 or 90 years of age and your hands become feeble and you drip things all over your clothing, you're not accountable to say by the same standard as somebody who is, let's say, 30 or 40 years of age. I just question whether the age of accountability exists. Perhaps it would be better to speak about accountability existing at various levels, depending upon age, status in life, intelligence, physical dexterity.
But would you say at any point, a child from, say, conception until just arbitrarily 10 years old is in some way unaccountable as a sinner before God?
Well, that's an amazing thing, and that is some of our evangelical friends run private parochial schools in which as soon as the child enters, whether it's 4, 5, or 6, the child is accountable for his or her behavior. And so to a large degree, I think there's a certain fiction connected with that. This passage places the child as a member of the worshiping community, because verse 5 said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, not only is the child acceptable, must be received into the church. But within the child is Jesus himself. That's an amazing passage that says, whoever receives the child receives Christ.
We're talking about the fourth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18 is where we are in the Bible, in case you'd like to follow along. These discourses on life in the kingdom of heaven. Dr. David Scare is our guest. He's author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Our call-in numbers, 10 more minutes left in this conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There are several parables here, and I'd like to be able to talk about both of them in the time left to us, Dr. Scare. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. The parables up to this point, as you pointed out the last time we talked, have all been kind of agricultural, planting seeds in fields and things like that. This seems to change the metaphor. Tell us about the parable of the lost sheep.
I guess it's the language is parabolic, but whether it is a parable in the sense that the others are, that's a question. You're already told what this parable is going to be in the very beginning, and that is, it seems to continue the Jesus discussion of the place of children in the kingdom of heaven, because he says, "See to it that you do not look down your nose." That's the way it should be read. "At one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven always do behold the face of my Father." I think that's a magnificent passage. They use that passage, by the way, in the Book of Common Prayer of the Episcopal Church for the funeral of children. and I think it's very appropriate. This passage does not appear in any other place in the Scriptures, the other Gospels at all. And it says here that children have angels, and the quality of these angels is that they always behold the face of the Father in heaven. And, of course, the meaning here could be somewhat hidden, but I think the meaning here is this, that angels have been appointed by God to look after us and to care for us. And apparently in saying that their angels always look at the face of the fathers, the angels of other people do not always look. That the adult population, if we dare use that term, they do things deliberately. They sin with predetermined thought. Children don't. It's not that they don't sin, but they sin in a kind of an honest way. I think anybody who knows children, they go out and they tell you exactly what they think about everything. And therefore their angels never have to cover their faces when they look at God. I think here's the common human emotion, that if I have done anything to hurt you or offend you, the last person I want to see is you. So I cover up my face so I don't see you. And the parable of the lost, of the story, the parable of the sheep, is about children and is about the atonement. In Luke, it's used in a kind of a different way. Jesus is not called the Good Shepherd here, but it's quite obviously that he is the shepherd, and that he is the one who goes out and looks for the sheep which is lost. I think we have here a motivation for doing evangelism work, particularly among children. And one doesn't want to bring in sociological statistics. But it's hard to avoid the reality that those people who become Christians as children, it's easier to convert children than it is to convert adults. Maybe that's a crass way of putting it. But the church's missionary and evangelistic efforts should be on children. And this would not only include Christian parochial schools, it would include recruitment for children for Sunday school and vacation Bible school. And through the experience of many people, many pastors, many families have been won because of the children.
In following up after that passage, Dr. Scare, there is the kind of classic, it's just sometimes called Matthew 18, and many people look at this system, I don't even know what to call it, some people call it a process by which Jesus says, this is how you deal with the brother who sinned against you, and they say this is really just kind of conflict resolution. Good basic common sense here. Is this really about conflict resolution, Matthew 18?
It's really a discourse on the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The thrust of the entire passage, the thrust of the passage is that as much as we should not do the things we should not do, we do them. People will despise children. We'll get ourselves in all kinds of difficulties. And does that mean we are forever eliminated out of the community of the faithful? And the answer is no. Is that forgiving is a perpetual thing? That's followed by the parable of the unforgiving steward, which is true, but it has fictitious elements in it. Man with a usual debt asks the person who loaned him the money to forgive him. The fellow says, sure. And then he goes out. And it was a very huge debt. And that part of the story could not be true, because if you've been paid back $100,000 to a bank, they're not going to lend you anything more unless they know a way you're going to pay it. And this fellow goes out and he collects it. And he collects it, of course, because he does not forgive the other man his debt. he is thrown into prison. The reference here has to be to sins, because the word for death would be the way the word sin would be understood in the world at that time. So it's definitely not, this hasn't got to do with a financial situation, but our obligations and our failed obligations over against God. Regretfully, this passage is used to exclude people from the church rather than to include them. And some people recognize in here a process for a trial of a person who has sinned. I don't think there is any justification in this passage for that kind of understanding. This part of the discourses of Jesus, the fourth discourse, has to do not so much with principles. The principles of forgiveness have already been set forth in the Sermon on the Mount very clearly. Now comes the question of how are we going to put this into practice? And the Lord's Prayer is to be prayed every day. It's not an example of a prayer. It's what's to be prayed. And if you pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, it assumes that the one who is praying is sinning every day and that he is forgiving every day. This particular situation has to do when a person has committed something which deserves that is deserving to be put out of the community or to the church, the community of the faithful. It has to do how are we going to get this how are we going to get this guy or gal back into the church.
Dr. David Scare, our guest, is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, called Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. It is a great resource on going deeper into this very familiar and first of the Gospels through the discourses of Jesus. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and just look right there on the homepage. You'll find Discourses in Matthew. You can call and order the book from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 90 minutes to do that already this afternoon. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Dr. David Scare is also chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, thank you for being our guest.
It's a pleasure, Todd.
Dr. Scare will be back with us Monday to discuss the fifth discourse in Matthew, the famous Olivet Discourse. So what's the upshot of this shorter discourse of our Lord here in Matthew, where he talks about the little ones, the lost sheep, forgiving one's brother, for those who continually sin against God and one another? Does God exclude anyone on the basis of age? Can anyone be too young or too old to be a recipient of God's grace? No. Because sin makes no discrimination in age, does it? Conceived and born in sin, and therefore accountable to God as a sinner and a son of sinful Adam. Well, thanks be to God that God's grace makes no discrimination of age either. Little children inherit the kingdom not because they are sinless or unaccountable sinners, but because of God's grace and the generosity that he pours out upon all sinners regardless of age. Jesus does not exclude little children because Jesus does not exclude sinners, young or old. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Today, everyone hails Jesus as a great teacher. But what did Jesus really teach? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January is Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information and a way to order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Take a moment now and pray for dramatic change this year in the South American country known as the Missionary Graveyard. This Global Minute turns your attention to the country of Uruguay. It's one of the most secular countries in the world. A Christian from the United States is serving in Uruguay as a veterinarian, and he has witnessed firsthand how people in the country ignore the claims of Jesus Christ. However, interest is growing in the occult, including UFOs, spiritualisms, and witchcraft. Soccer, of course, is a favorite topic across Uruguay and commands passionate attention. Pray for the 3.4 million people in Uruguay to hear and begin responding to Christ's call. Jesus commands us to pray, "The Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers." Discover spiritual needs around the world and how you can get involved. Log on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today is the day after I was baptized. I was baptized January 26, 1947, at home. Perhaps because my parents did not want to take me out yet, perhaps because that was a more common practice back then, although I've always had a nagging suspicion they would have been embarrassed to show me in public. Anyway, infant baptism has come under attack only in the last few centuries, and it continues to be the practice of most Christians in the world. Critics do raise a good point. Christians often act like infant baptism is eternal fire insurance. Get baptized, and the day after, you can live any old way you want. Concluding a discussion of baptism in Romans chapter 6, Paul asks, "Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." It's not unlike marriage. You say your vows at the altar, but the day after, and every day after, you best love, honor, and cherish your spouse. Eternal fire insurance, only when you keep paying the premium, daily renunciation of sin. Pros and cons of infant baptism will be debated, but I trust we all agree, every day after should be given to new righteousness, to holy living.
Marriage without commitment will not succeed. Kids, we feel, are different at birth. The best way to improve your sex life might be to go help your wife with the dishes.
You can build a stable relationship.
I believe the wisdom comes from the scriptures, and it's been
solid words of guidance and encouragement from Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. Heard weekdays right here.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
We can hardly assert that the issue of homosexuality leaves anyone untouched. I don't know how often we talk about homosexuality a lot on Issues, etc. And I don't know how often when I'm out among people who listen to the program, they'll tell me, you know, I've got a brother who's gay, or I've got a cousin or a sister-in-law, something along those lines. Marriages have fallen apart because of it, and families are often deeply divided over the sin of homosexuality and how to deal with a loved one, someone that you love and continue to love, who has now announced to you, their parents, their spouse, their sibling, their loved one, their children, that they are gay. We're going to talk about dealing with a gay loved one during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joe Dallas is our guest. He's a regular guest here on the program. He is program director of Genesis Counseling and author of several books, including his latest, When Homosexuality Hits Home, What to Do When a Loved One Says They're Gay. Now, if you'd like to join the conversation, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Joe Dallas, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Todd, it's good to be talking with you. Thanks for having me.
Joe, speak from your own past experience. How does someone become gay? That's the kind of thing that I think the parents are faced with when, say, the kid comes and says, I'm gay. They say, how did this happen? When did this happen? How could we not have known?
Yeah, and that is, I would say, the most common question parents ask when they find out their son or daughter is gay. And it usually comes in the form of an accusation. What did we do wrong? Where did we fail? What can we do to correct it? And so forth. There is no one answer that fits every case. I know that from my own experience, Todd, as someone who was involved in homosexuality for years, and also from my work with men who repent of homosexual behavior and want to abandon that way of relating. We should be adamant where the Bible is adamant. The Bible adamantly condemns homosexuality in both testaments. We know from the scriptures that we're a fallen race. The fall shows itself in different ways in different people. But what specifically creates homosexuality, it does vary from person to person. I do not believe anyone is born gay. I certainly don't believe there is a gay gene. And virtually every attempt to prove that homosexuality is genetic or inborn has either been disproven or it hasn't been replicated. But in some cases, I do think the family dynamics will have a good deal to do with it. I've worked with many men who were quick to recognize they were looking for a missing father in sexual relations with other men. I have worked with women who were sexually molested, who developed a very early aversion to men and felt that they were unsafe. I myself was routinely molested as a boy, and although many homosexuals were not sexually molested, and they themselves certainly are not automatically child molesters just because they are gay, the reality was, in my case, that certainly did contribute to my adult homosexuality. One thing is certain. God did not intend anyone to be sexually attracted to the same sex. When that abnormality is there, something did go wrong. But, Todd, what that something is, that does tend to vary from person to person.
Another reaction, probably second to the one we've just discussed here, Joe, is essentially denial. It may come from both or just one of the parents or someone else involved, but this can't be. You're wrong. You're misinterpreting your feelings. Have you thought this through? Is this just a phase? All different forms of denial. Talk about that.
I can't blame any parent for feeling that way. I'm a parent myself now. I have one son who is in the Marines now, and I have another little boy who's still at home. And as a father, I would have a very hard time believing such a thing of my own son, because we don't expect these things to happen to our children. I know in my own case, when I told my parents back in the 1970s that I was gay, they simply refused to believe it, and I think that's because it was so completely unacceptable to them. And this is what many parents do. They'll say, no, you're not gay, you're just confused. Or you are maybe bisexual, or who knows. But it usually takes time for it to sink into a parent that their son or daughter could actually be attracted to the same sex. So I would agree with you, Todd. Denial is one of the first and one of the most common responses that parents feel when homosexuality hits home.
You, in the first couple of pages of your book, spend a lot of time likening the discovery that a loved one is gay to a mourning process.
Oh, it is.
And people are familiar with this. Anger seems to be a part of that as well. Sometimes anger is the initial response, but sooner or later, anger must play a part in a person's response when they find out their loved one is gay.
Oh, I think we're very angry at all sorts of different people and things when something happens in our life that's just completely unacceptable. Shoot, I remember when my father told me he had cancer back in the late 80s. I was furious. I hate to admit it, but I was angry with God. I was angry at the doctors. I was angry at my dad. I was just angry, period, at life that my father was going to be taken from me in such a terrible way. And I think that's a common part of mourning. Now, likewise, when parents or siblings, you know, sometimes even spouses, I mean, gosh, Todd, lots of men and women around the country are finding out that the person they're married to is homosexual. And in all these cases, people are being presented with something that is completely at odds with what they assumed. And if you think about it, our relationships are largely based on assumptions. We assume that we know the person in our family. We assume that we know how they live and who they love and what to expect from them. So when something like this comes along, someone we love says, "I have something to tell you, I'm gay," it smashes our assumptions, both about the present and the future, even about the past. And when that happens, we tend to get mad. So this can be one of the most destructive parts of the whole process when a family has to deal with this, because this is when the screaming starts. This is sometimes when parents will say, "I'd rather you told me you were dead than tell me you're gay. Get out of my life. You're perverted. You're disgusting," whatever. And they generally don't mean that. They don't feel that way, but they're lashing out in anger. And by the way, they can do some real damage at that point.
Now, you deal with people who are coming through the counsel of God's word and mutual consolation and repentance out of homosexuality.
Yes.
What percentage would you say when they come to you at first are estranged from parents, from other family members, precisely because of this?
I would say less than half, because I'm fortunate in that I deal with men and women who are repentant. They're usually committed Christians who have this temptation in their life, or they have compromised and gotten involved in homosexuality, but usually they're not alienated from the family. However, a much higher percentage of the homosexual population is alienated from their parents. In some cases, it's because the gay son or daughter have just chosen to be militant about the whole thing and very in your face and saying, "You know, I'm gay, and if you don't agree that that is good, I want nothing to do with you." But I've got to say, Todd, on the other hand, in many cases, families are split up because the parents or the other family members completely mishandle the issue, and they cut off their gay loved ones. They reject them. They expel them from their lives. And I think that's not only a tragedy, I think that also is an immoral thing to do.
What should biblically minded Christians who want to affirm everything Scripture says about positively about human sexuality, negatively about homosexuality, and at the same time retain a relationship with spouse, work toward repentance with a son or a daughter or a parent who announces that they're gay. What should they know basically about this entire situation?
Yes, well, that's a great question, and that's exactly why I wrote the book. I wanted to put it in the hands of family members who are in that very situation when they find out a loved one is gay and they want to be faithful to Scripture and they want to be Christ-like and they want to speak the truth, but they want to speak the truth in love. What do they do? What do they not do? It's hard to narrow that down to one answer, but three things I think are the most important. One, be honest. Be honest about the way you feel. For example, your son or daughter tells you that they're gay. Wow, I'm shocked, I'm disappointed, I'm scared, I'm heartbroken. You've just pulled the rug out from under me, and it's going to take me a long time to get over this. I mean, I am really despairing here. I love you, and I'm agonizing over you. I think these are a lot of the types of things I can envision the prodigal son's father saying to him when the boy comes to him and says, "I'm out of here. I'm going to do what I want to do." You have a heartbroken father who realizes he can't necessarily change his son's mind, but pours his heart out nonetheless. There's nothing wrong with being honest about the way we feel. Secondly, be clear. And that is, don't sacrifice truth just for the sake of being nice. There is nothing wrong with saying, "Look, you may have accepted homosexuality as normal. You may have decided that that is a way of life that's acceptable to God. But let me be clear with you, in my home and in this family, we will never celebrate that as being normal. Now, we hope we can sustain a relationship with you, but don't expect us to agree with you on this issue, because that's not going to happen." And then third, be considerate. Just recognize the fact that your loved one has free will. Free will is God-given, and that means the capacity to make the wrong decisions. Be considerate enough to recognize, "I must respect the fact that you have the right to be wrong, even if it breaks my heart.
Let's deal with some of the conversations that probably come up in the next week. And that is when this subject is broached again, here comes some arguments that are now popular in our culture.
Oh, yeah.
From the person who has announced they're gay. Now they're ready to kind of marshal their defense and perhaps sway their parents or their children or whoever it may be to their side. They say, look, I just need you to know I was born this way.
Yeah.
How do you respond?
Well, I can see, on the one hand, why some people feel that way. I know it's easy to say, oh, come on, they're just copping out. They're trying to latch on to any excuse to justify their sin. And in some cases, that may be true. But so often, Todd, people who are homosexual feel attracted to the same sex from very early in life, and they feel as though they were different from very early in life. And so they mistake that for an inborn condition. I think the best response to it is first to state that there is, as we speak, as of January 2005, there is no proof that anyone is born homosexual. There have been studies suggesting the possibility, but none of them have been so verified that the scientific and medical communities all agree that people are born gay. So that would be my first response. My second response, I think, is more important, and that would be, look, whether it's inborn or environmental, does that really justify it? I mean, there is such a thing as a birth defect. There are abnormal inborn conditions. So we don't really determine what's normal or abnormal by what may be genetic. I mean, there are many studies that suggest that a propensity towards addiction is an inborn trait, that some people are born very susceptible to alcoholism or drug addiction. Some people probably are born with a propensity towards violence or a propensity towards depression. That does not legitimize those behaviors. So the question really becomes, even if something is inborn, and I don't think homosexuality is, but even if something is inborn, does that automatically mean God ordained it or that it's normal? And the answer is no.
We're talking with Joe Dallas. He's program director of Genesis Counseling, author of several books, including his latest, When Homosexuality Hits Home, What to Do When a Loved One Says They're Gay. And that's the topic of our conversation. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I am aware of the fact that this is a sensitive issue, as it should be. So if anyone feels the need to call in anonymously, we will honor your request as well. 1-800-730-2727 or our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Perhaps a little bit later in the relationship with someone who's announced that they're gay, some accusations might start to fly from the person who is gay to their parents or their children or their loved ones. I know it was shocking to you, but you've got to get over your homophobia.
Yes.
What's the answer to this?
Isn't that handy? It basically reverses the situation. There was a time up until the not too distant past, Todd, when homosexuality was seen as the problem. Now we've shifted so far in the other direction that those who object to homosexuality are being seen as the problem. And the word that describes their problem that gets thrown around is homophobia, which is a term that is just usually loosely applied to anyone who believes that homosexuality is either abnormal or immoral or both. I would point out, if I had someone I loved who said I was homophobic, that first of all, if I really had a phobia about homosexuals, I wouldn't even be able to speak with a homosexual. I mean, when someone has arachnophobia, they have a dread, a terror of spiders. They couldn't be close to a spider without freaking out. If someone is claustrophobic, they can't stand in a little elevator. It would just dismantle them. And if someone had a phobia about homosexuals, that person would not be able to sit down and have an intimate face-to-face conversation with a homosexual person. So I would point out, first of all, that clearly, in most cases, the person being called homophobia really doesn't have a phobia at all. Now, I will grant that there is prejudice. there are people who, for irrational reasons, think that they are better than homosexuals. They think they are superior. They resort to a lot of cruel name-calling, cruel jokes. They even would advocate beating homosexuals up. And I would say that's prejudice, and it certainly is immoral as a sexual sin. But most of us who object to homosexuality don't do it from a phobia or from a prejudice. We do it because of a worldview. And when your worldview basically states that we have a creator and that our creator had a plan for our experience, including our sexual experience, and that plan does not include homosexuality, that's a belief. It's not a prejudice. It's not a phobia. It's a belief. And in most cases, particularly for Christians, it's an unchangeable belief.
Let's deal with, so far we've talked about the parent or the loved one who says, I'm terrified, I'm depressed, I'm angry, I'm in denial over these things. Let's talk about the person who says, look, I'm enlightened, I am hip, and although I'm a little shocked, I guess I'm going to have to accept this. And, you know, it might be fun at Christmas time to have someone around who can help us decorate the house. All those kind of stereotypes come around. And they start to think of this as, you know, this might be an interesting story to tell at the Bridge Club. And they're trying to find ways against their conscience to simply accept this. How would you counsel them?
Well, I would remind them that you can accept your loved one. You can embrace, love, accept, respect, and even enjoy your loved one without celebrating your loved one's homosexuality. So you really should not and must not try to convert truth into something else just because you have someone you love who's gay. You know, here's the challenge, Todd. When you love someone very much and they're doing something wrong, you're tempted either to kill your love for them so that you'll stop hurting. Because when you love someone who's doing something wrong, you worry about them, you hurt for them. If you can kill the love, you can kill the pain. Or you may go the other extreme and try to kill the truth. If you love someone who's doing something wrong, maybe if you can convince yourself that what they're doing is not wrong, then that way you can also kill the pain. You can stop worrying about them. You can just get with the program and change your mind. However, even before we are parents, before we are siblings, before we are friends of our gay loved ones, we are Christians. And Paul made it clear, Ephesians 5:11, do not have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We still have the responsibility, no matter what, to speak truth and to hold to the truth, even when it's very inconvenient for us or the people we love.
You mentioned before sometimes the connection and the parallels that have been drawn between addictive personality or addictive behaviors and homosexuality, and the two do seem to be intertwined to some degree. A parent who had a child who came home and said, with a DUI, and they discovered their child is an alcoholic or a drug addict, would hardly say, well, that just kind of adds a little flavor to our family.
Certainly not.
And I guess I'm going to have to learn to accept this and kind of make the best of it. They certainly wouldn't do that.
No.
Can we help the parents who are tempted to kill the truth, as you say, to see the serious, not only serious nature of the sin, but the serious danger that their gay loved one is in?
Well, I don't think that you can take the scripture seriously without taking any sexual sin seriously. And if someone we love is involved in sexual sin, on the one hand, we must continue to love them, and I hope that we can do everything possible to sustain a relationship with them. But we would be remiss also if we just winked at it and didn't warn them that what they are doing is immoral. They will answer to God for it. It can, in many cases, be physically dangerous, and it can't be something that as a family we're going to condone. We may continue to have a relationship with a loved one who's in sin, but we cannot verbally condone the sin. We really can't do anything less than clarify ourselves and saying, you know, we love you, but this is wrong, and we will not stop praying and hoping that you'll turn from it.
We have 1 minute before we go to this break, Joe. The parent might say when their child announces they're gay, fine, that's your choice. It's your bed. You have to lie in it. I don't want to see it, and I don't want to hear about it. And when you're over here, fine and good, but I don't want to see it and I don't want to hear about it. Is that an appropriate response?
Well, to a point, it may be a point you have to come to. You may reach a point where you realize every time we bring this subject up, we're just going to get into a heated argument and alienate each other. And I think there is a place for saying, let's call a truce. Let's you stop preaching to me that homosexuality is normal. I have already made it clear to you. I believe it's abnormal and immoral. You know where I stand. I will not keep repeating my position to you on this. Stop repeating yours to me, and let's have a truce on the issue and try as much as possible to sustain our relationship without bringing this up. Now, I got to tell you, Todd, in some cases, that will not be possible. In some cases, our gay loved one won't allow that. In some cases, our own consciences won't allow that. But when you can do it, I like what Paul told the Romans, you know, Romans 12:18, as much as lieth within you, as much as is possible, be at peace with all people.
We're talking with Joe Dallas about dealing with a gay loved one. If you'd like to join the conversation, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Now, so far, we've dealt with some difficult issues as we've talked about dealing with a gay loved one. When we come back, some really difficult issues. What do you do when the gay loved one has not only made the announcement, but is militant, adamant about converting you to the rightness and the goodness of their lifestyle? What do you do when they want to bring their partner home for Christmas? What do you do when you realize, as you're watching the nightly sitcoms and the news and everything else, that the culture is on their side, that the culture is encouraging them? And what do we do when they say, I want to take this relationship with my partner to another level, we are going to go get a civil union, or if you live in Massachusetts, we're going to get married? 1-800-730-2727. We'll deal with all those questions in the second part of our conversation with Joe Dallas. He is program director of Genesis Counseling. Their website, genesiscounseling.org, genesiscounseling.org. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, the best callers and emailers in the next 25 minutes will get a free copy of Joe Dallas's book. He's author of several, but his newest is called When Homosexuality Hits Home, What to Do When a Loved One Says They're Gay. If you feel like you need to call in anonymously, do that as well. 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, we're going to deal with the whole issue. And this is becoming probably more common when people don't spend much time in the closet. Sometimes the announcement that would 20 years ago have come at midlife or a college age is now coming at 13 and 14. Your daughter, your son, has decided on their sexual orientation. What do you do when they have already, before announcing it to you, heard all the arguments, found answers for them, and they're ready to take on the world? And they're ready to put this in your face and make sure you deal with it. You're a parent, and you're wondering, how do I deal with a son or a daughter who's not only gay, but militantly gay, actively gay, activistly gay? 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.